Good morning, everybody. I don't get to wear a Lightning jersey to preach in. This is, sure is the closest thing I can pull off Lightning colors, but hey, I can tell you, by the way, I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but to preach, you really need a good night's sleep. And staying up to watch a clinching game of an Eastern Conference final where in the last second, you know, they're throwing everything they got at the Lightning. I mean, it just is not a good way to fall asleep quickly. So I didn't get a lot of sleep last night, but it was worth it. Totally worth it. And go Bolts. And hopefully we'll get ourselves another Bolt parade. I mean, boat parade. Get it? Okay. While the Bolts are trying to win themselves a three-peat, I'm going to be out the next couple weeks. We're going on a crazy trip, sort of crazy. We're going to a wedding in Jacksonville, then we're going to Atlanta for a little bit, then we're going to Birmingham for General Assembly, which if you remember, it's the one time a year when everybody from the PCA gets together, and so that'll be fun. And we'll pray for that if you think about it, because there's a lot to discuss, a lot to vote on, a lot of things going on that we need to address. And so just pray for us that we'd have unity and a spirit of kindness toward one another. And then after that, we're going to visit friends in Tennessee, and then we'll be home. So the next 2 weeks, you'll have Jacob Phillips, our youth director, fresh off of camp, preaching on our adoption in Christ. And then the following week, June 26th, we're going to have a guest preacher, Darnard Winborn, who's from Lakeland, who just was licensed as a preacher in our presbytery. He's got a fantastic story of grace and faith in his life, and so I'm excited that he gets to come and preach and that you get to experience him opening God's word to you. And then after that, I'll be back and we'll preach on sanctification. But this week, we are on the fifth link of the chain, of the golden chain of salvation, which is justification. And when we talk about justification in modern conversation, typically we are using that word in a way where we are trying to justify or prove why we are right about something or why we're in the right. So there's a show that came out a few years ago called Justified with Timothy Oliphant, and he's this U.S. Marshal who is kind of like an Old West gunslinger in the modern day. And he shoots a criminal and kills him and is sent, like demoted. He's sent back to his hometown in rural Kentucky. And when someone asks him, and like I think in the first episode of the show, you know, why did you shoot that guy? Why did you shoot that criminal? He said, I was justified. He pulled his gun first. So there you go. He's justifying why he was right, in his mind at least, to shoot that criminal. You know who is really skilled at justifying things? Your children. My children too. Kids fight, you know, like you ever heard some noise coming from another room, like some screams, somebody's crying, you walk in and there's one kid crying and the other kid's kind of got this look on his face like, you deserve that. What does the kid say? He hit me first. He pushed me. He looked at me funny, right? I'm right to hit him because of that. He deserved it. Kids justify themselves all the time, and we still do it as humans. They're humans. Kids aren't humans, right? We still do it as adults also, right? We're always justifying why we're right about something, why we don't deserve punishment. So that's how we think of justification. The Bible uses it a little bit differently, though. When the Bible talks about justification, it's using it as a legal term. It is a judgment. We are judged innocent. We are declared innocent or righteous by God. We all stand, it's as if we all stand guilty before God in a cosmic courtroom, and yet somehow God changes our stance before him from guilty to righteous. So that's what we talk about. That's what the Bible means by justification. We're going to work through some of Romans 3 and some of Galatians 5 to kind of flesh this out. But first, we need to talk about why we need to be right with God in the first place. We need to be right with God because our sin has separated us from God. Maybe you hear this about needing to be right with God, and you think, it's kind of odd. I didn't know I was wrong with God. I thought everything was fine with me and him. We're buddies. But Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In the early chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is working through this argument that if you are an ethnic Jew, you are no better off than the Gentiles when it comes to being right with God. Your heritage, your lineage as a Jew does not make you right with God. It doesn't matter if you're an ethnic Jew or Gentile. In our terms today, we might say, it doesn't matter if you were born, grown up in church, you were there every time the doors were open. It doesn't matter if you are an atheist. It doesn't matter if you are a fundamentalist Muslim terrorist. If you don't have Jesus Christ and his righteousness, you are not right with God. That's what Paul is saying here. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we are cut off from relationship with God. And this is key to understanding righteousness in the Bible and key to understanding justification, is that when we talk about righteousness, we're mostly talking about relational righteousness. We're not talking about let me put it to you this way. If maybe you're dating now, maybe you have dated in the past and you're glad you're not dating anymore, you probably had something called a DTR, which is a define the relationship talk. It's that talk you have when one of you asks, "Where are we? Where is this going? What's going on here? Are we just going to keep doing this forever?" You know, women usually like to ask this question and men try to avoid it. But that's what happens. We're trying to figure out where we are in the relationship. And when we talk about righteousness with God, we're talking about where are we with God? Are we right with him or not? And in order to be right with God, that means that we are in perfect relationship with God. So that's what righteousness is. It is being in perfect relationship with God. That's how we stand with him. The problem is that perfect relationship part. The problem is that it requires perfection to be right with God. You see, Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I don't know if you're like me, but when I read that, I get this like sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach, like, uh-oh, that's a problem. Exactly. But why do we have to be perfect to be right with God? Because God is perfect, because God is holy, he is sinless. And if we as sinners were to be in his presence, we would be consumed. This is why in Exodus, when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to meet with God, God says, "Moses, I'm going to have to put you in the cleft of a rock and hide your face, and I'm going to pass before you, but you're only going to see my back. Because if you saw my front, you would blow up." He would be consumed. Moses, as a sinner, could not be directly in God's presence. And even when Moses came away from just seeing God's back, his face was glowing so much that they had to put a veil over him. So we cannot be in God's presence. We cannot be with him. Technically, that is our biggest problem in the entire universe. The biggest problem any human being has is that we can't be with God. So we are not perfectly righteous. We can't be with God. So is there a way for us to become righteous? Yes. Technically, and remember here, I'm saying technically, all right? This is important. Technically, there are two ways to become right with God. There are two different programs you could sign up for. And they carry a monthly subscription, and the subscription will magically go up after 1 year. No, I'm just kidding. So two programs. There's a hard way, which is also the impossible way, and then there's the way of faith. So let's talk about the hard way first. The hard way, the impossible way, is to perfectly keep the whole law. You could technically become righteous by perfectly keeping the whole law. Galatians 5:2-4 says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So Paul in the book of Galatians is teaching because there are false teachers that have come to the church in Galatia, and they are teaching that if you want to be saved, not only do you need Jesus, but you also need to continue to keep the Jewish law. So you got to stop. You can't eat any pork. You know, you can't. You have to be circumcised. You have to do the ritual washings and all the different things that the Jewish law require. You must continue to do that to be saved, plus have Jesus, or else. And Paul is saying, no way, man, that is not the gospel. You can do all that stuff if you want to, but it isn't going to save you. The gospel is that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and that's it. You only need Jesus. So Paul, that's the whole theme of the book of Galatians. And what he's saying here is, if you're going to insist on making it about your performance, if you insist that you want to do the law to try to become righteous, you better know what you're signing up for. Because you have to keep the whole law. You are obligated, he says, to keep the whole law. There is no wiggle room. If you want to be judged by your own performance and you want to set that performance as like a resume before God saying, here, God, here's why you ought to allow me into your heaven, then you have to have a perfect resume. There is not a room, not one mistake can be had, because one sin is enough to make us unrighteous. So it is theoretically possible. So I'm saying theoretically, technically, theoretically, it is possible that someone could keep the whole law perfectly all the days of their lives and earn righteousness. But it is not actually possible. It is not actually possible. Why? Well, for one, we were born with a sin nature. We were born as sinners before we ever commit a sin, before we ever, you know, do something out of a selfish desire when we're a year old, or ever, you know, punch a kid in the face when we're 2 years old. We're already born sinners. As Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we are born with a sin nature, and then because of that sin nature, we simply cannot keep the law. We cannot keep from sinning. It's kind of what we do. And our sin, by the way, isn't just the stuff we do. Look at Matthew 5:21-22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, Jesus is really making this more difficult, because he's saying that it's not just about, like, don't physically steal and don't physically murder and don't physically cheat on your spouse. Have you ever thought an angry thought about someone? Have you ever insulted someone? He's saying that's the same thing as murder, because it arises out of a desire in your heart. The sin is already there in your heart before any physical act ever takes place. Have you ever thought a lustful thought about another person besides your spouse? He's saying that's just the same as adultery. Again, that is something that arises out of your heart, a desire for sin, which it is in itself sinful. And so what this is saying is that even if you feel like I'm righteous, because I've never stolen anything, I've never cheated on my spouse, I've never killed anyone, and oh, by the way, I've done a lot of good things. I helped a lot of people. But he's saying, it doesn't matter. Righteousness is not like some point system where we're righteous if we have a net positive of good deeds versus bad deeds. He's saying that righteousness is all or nothing. So, if we are not righteous, if we have sinned in any way, thought, word, deed, action, I guess deed and action are the same thing. It's a little redundant, sorry. Thought, word, deed, desire. If we have sinned, Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. We're cursed if we sign up for this hard way, this impossible way, this way of justifying ourselves by our own actions, by our own performance. We are cursed. Cursed because we sin, cursed because we are sinners, and cursed because we're saying, I choose to do it my way. I don't need Jesus to help me. That's what we're saying. So we are destined to fail. If we are attempting to earn righteousness, we're going to fail. And by the way, there's one other reason why this is true. We have this idea in our heads that maybe I could overcome my bad deeds with my righteous deeds, but look at what Isaiah 64:6 says about that. It says, we've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So this doesn't mean that you can't do anything good. You can do good things. You can help people. You can sacrifice for your kids. You can all sorts of good things you could do. But what it means is that if you're trying to do any of those good things as a way to earn righteousness with God, then it's polluted. It's stained. It's filthy. It isn't worth anything because you just can't do it. You cannot overcome your sin with your righteousness. Your righteousness is already filthy. What you need is someone else's righteousness. So speaking of that, that's the hard way. And thankfully, there is another way. And it is to have someone else's righteousness. The way of faith is to have Christ as our righteousness. Look at Romans 3, 23 through 25. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Romans 3:23 presents a dire outlook for humanity. We're all sinners. We fall short. But then Romans 3:24 quickly flips the script. But we've been justified by his grace as a gift. This is the best news we could ever hear. There is a way for us to be right with God, and it is not about our performance. It has nothing to do with what we've done. It has everything to do with what God has done in Christ. And this is why it says that we must be justified by grace as a gift. If you believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him and repent of your sin unto life, then you are in Christ. And that means that Jesus' righteousness counts as yours. It does not mean that somehow he gives you the ability to be righteous yourself and then earn grace. It just means that you have an alien righteousness. You are declared righteous by God the Father. So Jesus gives us this righteousness as though is it our own. It is our own, but how does he have righteousness? This is important to understand. Galatians 4:4-5 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, he was now obligated to keep the law. And then verse 5, why? To redeem those who were under the law. You see, Jesus came and was born, why? To sign up for the law program. To sign up to do things the hard way for us. Because only he could do it. And then what do we see? 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. You see, Jesus measured up to the Matthew 5:48 standard of perfection. Okay, when that says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus is saying that knowing that he is the one who's going to be perfect on our behalf. He's saying that knowing that we can't be perfect. And so because Jesus is perfect, because Jesus is God, he has no sin nature, he was able to keep the whole law perfectly. Can you imagine that? He lived his entire life never. I mean, imagine all the different people that trapped Jesus and tried to attack Jesus and tried to kill Jesus and ultimately did kill him, and he never thought a single sinful thought about them. Never once, like, oh man, those guys are such idiots. No, not a one. Perfect in every way, succeeded where we all fail. And he didn't keep that righteousness. He didn't keep that perfect status to himself. He justifies us as a gift. He gives his righteousness as a gift to those who are not righteous. And guys, this is as much as we want to earn things and do things our way, this is unmerited favor. There is not a condition that you and I can meet to get God to give this stuff to us. He just gives it. Because why? Because he loves us. Because he loves his children. He gives us the righteousness of Christ as a gift. And that's why we say it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So how, because I like to know how things work, how does Jesus work this out? How does Jesus accomplish this? Well, there are two aspects of what we call double imputation. Imputation is a big, fancy, schmancy word. It just means to put on, to put something on. It's the way I think about it is it's the opposite of amputation. Instead of cutting off, it's putting on. So there are two aspects to this. We see it in Galatians 3:13. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And then we see it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the first thing we see here about this double imputation, the first aspect is that first, our sin was imputed to Jesus. In other words, our sin was put on Jesus. When did this happen? When Jesus was on the cross. That's what he was doing on the cross. He was taking the sin of all of his elect, all of his children, on himself, becoming a curse on our behalf. Or in other words, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he was made to be sin. You see, for sin, for my sin, I should have suffered a death like what Jesus suffered on the cross. I should have been in that place. I should have eternal death as my punishment for my sin. Yet Jesus then took my place. He took my punishment and he took my death so that I don't have to suffer for my sin. My sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven if you are in Christ. All of them. Everything you've ever thought, done, said, desired, that's contrary to God's word, forgiven. And by the way, the sin you will do later today, the thing you will say tomorrow, the thought, the desire you will have next week, it's already forgiven in Christ on the cross. Your past, present, and future sins are pardoned by Jesus Christ on the cross. And so this is why in Romans 4, 7 through 8, Paul quotes David, who says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You know, when David wrote that psalm, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he murdered Uriah, and then finally repented of his sin, and he writes this psalm because he understands the forgiveness of God in a way that maybe none of us ever will. In Christ, God does not count our sin against us. And he doesn't just turn a blind eye to our sin. He deals with it decisively because remember, he counts it against Jesus. Jesus on the cross hung there as if he had done all of the sin that you and I have done. It is counted against Christ. It is not counted against us. And it is forgiven decisively, once for all. So the first aspect of double imputation is that our sin is imputed to Jesus. The second aspect is that Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. We become righteous in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 again says that in him we have become the righteousness of God. Jesus' righteousness, again, perfectly satisfies the demands of the law because he kept the whole law perfectly. And so because of this status, imagine that Jesus had this status over him of perfect law keeper. He gives that record, that status to us so that we are declared righteous by the Father. Why? Because he looks at us and he sees Jesus' righteousness. He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your past misdeeds or your future misdeeds. He looks at you and he sees Jesus' righteousness. We are forgiven and we are declared righteous. It's as if we appear before God the Father as a judge, and we're on trial, guilty for treason against the God of the universe, and we're deserving of eternal punishment. And then Jesus steps in as our advocate, and he says, not this one. This one is mine. This one is righteous, because he has my righteousness, because she has my righteousness. So Jesus is our righteousness. He gives us right standing with God, the Father. The only one that deserves this is Jesus, but yet we get it as a gift. And then there's one more thing we need to talk about here that's important. Paul says that Jesus was set forth as the propitiation for our sin by his blood. In other words, he is the sacrifice for our sin. If you think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, they had to sacrifice a lamb on the Day of Atonement for the forgiveness of sins. And they had to do this over and over every year. Okay? So Jesus' death is the once-for-all sacrifice for our sin, because now no more sacrifice is needed. There's nothing else needed to be done about our sin. Jesus has already done it all. But propitiation also carries a different meaning, which is mercy seat. If you think of Exodus, the book of Exodus, where God is describing the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 25:22, it says, there on the Ark of the Covenant, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Remember, our greatest problem in the whole world is that we can't be with God. We can't meet with him. We can't come into his presence. But yet God graciously, in the Old Testament, provided a way for this to happen. He said, I'll be present on the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. And the high priest can go in and mediate for the people, so that every year we're remembering that God is the forgiver of our sins. But now, the New Testament tells us that God meets with us in Jesus, that Jesus is both the great high priest who makes the way for us to commune with God, and he's the mercy seat. He's the high priest and he's the sacrifice. He's both. So that now we can meet with God whenever we want. You can go to him in prayer whenever you want. You can confess your sin to him whenever you want because of Jesus, because Jesus intercedes for us constantly. This is what it means for him to be the propitiation for our sin, that he himself has done it. He himself has made the way for us to be right with God. Praise the Lord that Jesus was set forth willingly, by the way. He signed up for this willingly as the propitiation for our sin, so that we are right with God and so that we are set free. Justification indeed sets us free, but we are quick to forget that. And so let's get a little more practical here. As we look at Galatians 5:1, it says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We are free in Christ. I think probably the most significant thing that means for us is that we are free from having to prove ourselves to God. You do not need to wake up every day and justify your existence before God. You don't need to wake up every day and try to figure out how you're going to get God to accept you. You are accepted if you are in Christ. You are forgiven if you are in Christ. You do not need to prove yourself to God. And yet, we struggle with that. Why do we struggle? Why do we struggle to, we go back and we put on that yoke of slavery? In other words, why do we still, even if we believe in Christ and we trust him by faith, why do we still sometimes go through these seasons where we live like we're under the law? As if we are still required to prove ourselves to God. Well, I think it may be because we forget who we are in Christ. We forget that we're right with God. We forget that he's changed our status from guilty to innocent and righteous. You know, there is generally a freedom that comes with knowing that things are right. in the most important relationships of your life. So like, my most important relationship with my wife is with my wife. No offense, Nathaniel. You guys are important too. But my marriage is the most important earthly relationship I have. And when things are right between Jennifer and I, and praise the Lord, generally they are, which probably says more about her than me. When things are right, I don't worry about a whole lot else. But when things are not right, if we are angry with one another, if our communication is poor, if we just can't seem to connect, it's hard for me to think about a whole lot else. I can be anxious. I can be concerned, worried. I don't function at a high enough level. I just am more anxious about everything, and affects everything else I do. Maybe I'm a little bit more on edge. Maybe I'm more irritable. I don't feel a whole lot of freedom. Now, I believe it's similar when we forget who we are in Christ, maybe in a greater way, though. Because, you know, we're already justified, we're already declared right with God, but then we revert back into old law habits, living as though we're still under the law, living as though we're still obligated to keep the whole law to justify our existence before God. One way we do that may be we live as though our eternal destiny depends on our performance each and every day. Like I wake up and I'm all of a sudden I've forgotten to read the Bible the last couple of weeks. I haven't prayed a whole lot. I've skipped church a bunch. I'm speaking harshly to my family. I'm looking at things on the internet I shouldn't look at. I mean, you name it, whatever you might struggle with, it's real easy to get into this mode where we think, I've done all this stuff. I've done this wrong. I haven't done this right. Maybe I'm not who I think I am. Maybe I'm not right with God. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I didn't, when I accepted Jesus into my heart, I didn't do it right or something. It's easy to think that way. It's easy to get into these ruts where we, you know, before we know it, we start to think, I'm not performing and I should be. And I guess that means I'm not right with God. But how easily we forget that it is not based on our performance. It is based on Jesus' performance that we are saved. Let me ask you this. This is rhetorical, but feel free to answer it if you want. Did Jesus fail to achieve our redemption? Did he fail on the cross? Did he forget to forgive some of our sins? Did he do anything wrong? No. Jesus is 100% successful in everything he's done and continues to do. He has forgiven you. He has achieved your redemption on the cross. And that is the only performance that matters in this. And we'll talk more about our performance when we talk about sanctification in a few weeks. But for now, you need to understand that if you're anxious about your eternal destiny, but you have saving faith and you've repented of your sin, then your poor performance isn't going to change your eternal destiny. And trust me, if you're like me, you're going to perform poorly. It will happen today, tomorrow, next week. It's going to happen. And it's not going to change your eternal destiny. You don't need to be anxious about that, because it depends not on the strength of your faith commitment or the strength of your belief or how well you obey. It depends on the performance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who by his very word right now is upholding every atom in the universe. That is what it depends on. Your salvation depends on him. Your justification depends on him. Walk in that freedom, the freedom that comes with Christ. Another way, maybe a second way, and the last way we'll talk about as we close, that we revert back to living under the law is that we live in our guilt. We live in our guilt. We got to see the new Top Gun Maverick on Friday night. It was awesome. And I highly recommend seeing it if you haven't. But if you think about the first Top Gun, Tom Cruise's character, Maverick, is just wrecked with guilt when his co-pilot Goose dies, you know, and everybody says this is an accident, it's not your fault, but he blames himself and he just feels so guilty. And then you fast forward 30 plus years later to the second Top Gun, and the movie starts off and nothing's changed. He still feels guilty. What does he do with his guilt? What do you do with your guilt? you feel guilty right now because of some sin in your life? It's kind of easy to get down on ourselves, to feel that, to start to wallow in our guilt. We beat ourselves up. We become depressed. We feel like we have to atone for our own sins. I remember a time I used to be really bad about beating myself up. You know, I'd do something wrong, and then I'd just like kind of verbally go through all these, I just call myself names and stuff like that. I don't know if you've ever done that before, but when we got married, that really bothered Jennifer. And I remember one night long ago, I was doing something like that again, and she said, "You know, your sin's already been paid for, right?" Just kind of matter of factly like that. And I'm like, "Oh, yeah, I'm not guilty. I don't have to beat myself up again. I don't have to, like, you know, redo this whole punishment thing. It's already been done by someone else, by Jesus." And, you know, when we try to atone for our own sins like that, and we're trying to, like, it's almost like we're saying that Jesus' atoning work on the cross wasn't good enough, and that we got to add something to it. Okay. And that, when you realize that, that's when it's like, okay, I'm off here. The truth is, if we are in Christ, the power and the penalty of our sin has been removed from us. And we are not guilty. Ever. Never again. Now, will we sin? Yes. And do we need to feel convicted? Should we feel convicted about our sin? Yes, there's a difference between conviction and guilt. Again, come back for the sanctification sermon. We'll talk about that. And should we repent of our sin? Absolutely. We live a lifestyle of repentance. But to be wrecked with guilt is to submit again to a yoke of slavery. And Christ has already done it for us. He's already become punished for our sin. We are justified. I mean, does that seem too good to be true? That you could just be not guilty? It is true. And the world needs to hear about it. I know I'm over time, but give me a couple more minutes here. The world needs to hear this, guys. Our friends, our family, our coworkers, our neighbors, our enemies. They need to hear this. We went to the Together for the Gospel conference back in April. I went with Jennifer and Paul and Adrian Van Oost, and one of the speakers was Kevin DeYoung, who talked about why we need to keep talking about justification. And he's saying one of the reasons why we need to keep talking about it is because the world has no idea what to do with their guilt. The world feels guilty about something. They don't know why they feel guilty, and they don't know what to do with it. And he said, really, the only two things the world can come up with for dealing with their guilt is to pretend like it's not there, or to make someone else guilty. And so I thought about that, and I was like, that makes so much sense. And I thought, this is why we have something like cancel culture, where you say one thing wrong, and you're just out. It's like you don't exist. Why do people do that? It's a temporary way to forget that you're guilty. It's a temporary way to forget you've done horrible things or said horrible things. You make someone else look really guilty, like more guilty than you, and it's like, oh, it frees me up. But it doesn't last. It's not effective. All it does is create a more toxic culture. Our world needs to hear about justification, that there is a way to deal with our guilt, and that any attempt that we make to deal with our own guilt is futile. But thankfully, by God's grace, He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with our guilt effectively, decisively, definitively. He has vanquished our sin. He has put away our sin. He has vanquished our guilt. We are not guilty. In Christ, we are righteous. We are declared righteous. We are justified. We are right with God. Let's pray.